What a beautiful song that is, indeed, to think of when the roll is called up yonder, that we will be there. And we're going to talk about how we can be there today as we talk about how Jesus has canceled our sin debt. Before we begin this morning, if you are visiting for the first time, Congregation of the Church of Christ, if you're here today, and we'd like to explain from the Bible to you sometime why it is we worship the way we do and how the church is organized the way it is, and to show you about pure New Testament Christianity and how our plea is to be just Christians, nothing more, nothing less. And so if there are some things that go on or said today that you have questions about, we'd love to show you the Scriptures, to break unto you the bread of life, and to help you come into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ through the knowledge of His Word. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, where we begin our Scripture text today. And we're going to first talk about the fact that as a New Testament Christian, we have a clean conscience. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21 speak of how Noah and the long-suffering of God had waited in the days of Noah wherein the ark was preparing, that is, wherein eight souls were saved by water. Whereunto the like figure, baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, attached to the remission of sins is that of a clean conscience. A conscience can be seared with a hot iron, or it can be softened by the Word of God. You can take a conscience and you have to mold it and shape it. It has to have exercise and training in order for it to work right. A conscience has to be taught and geared toward right. And if it's not, it won't do you any good, because if you don't do right, that conscience won't kick in and convict you of the sin that's in your life. Now see, people in the Old Testament, if they were Jews, they'd come over to Christianity, hence the name Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're talking about Hebrew Christians that had converted from Judaism. And they had come to know Jesus Christ, accepted His plan of salvation, followed through with it, met Him at the cross, were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. What happens is that when you're free from sin, then your conscience can be clean if you know that God remembers the sin no more. You can actually live with a clean conscience, knowing that you've taken care of your sin, but not something that you have done in of yourself, other than that you've responded to the grace and mercy of God. See, Jesus Christ's blood will cleanse your sins and thus cleanse your conscience. But the Hebrew writer kind of introduces this concept in a rather, what we might consider to be an unusual way. And yet it would be something very familiar to the Jewish mind. Look at what the Scripture says. Now, even the first covenant, that's your Old Testament, we've got a New Testament, but the first covenant had regulations for worship. The King James will say ordinances of divine service. And an earthly place of holiness. Emphasis is on the earthly place of holiness. They're talking about the tabernacle of worship, or later, the temple. For a tent or a tabernacle was prepared. Now, within that tent, he says the first section, there were two rooms to it, the first section in which were the lampstand. There was a lampstand, a golden lampstand, and it burned pure olive oil. Oil of the first pressing, what we might call extra virgin olive oil. And it burned, and it was over kind of on the left-hand side of the room as you'd go inside that tabernacle. And he says there was a table there. The table was the table of showbread. In the King James it's called the showbread, but here it says the bread of presence. Showbread, because it showed the presence of God. And the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And so when you walked in that first room, it's called the holy place. This is kind of the furniture that you'd see when you'd walk in. And then in verse number 3, he says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And what's interesting about that is that it had a golden altar of incense. Now, if you have studied this before, you realize that typically, in a description of the holy place and the most holy place, the
altar of burnt incense is not in the most holy place. It's in the holy place. Why does it say or lump the golden altar of incense in with the most holy place in this verse? And the reason is simply this, is that that piece of furniture, that work that was done on the incense was significant of the prayers that would have been offered by the priest of the Old Testament. It was used, it was the one piece of furniture, the one thing out of the holy place that was used along with the rites and the rituals of the most holy place once a year. And so therein, it is written as if it were a part of the furniture of the most holy place. They saw no difference as far as its use was concerned. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, covered on all sides with gold. It was made of acacia wood, inlaid with and outlaid with pure gold, gold that had been tried by fire. And it was in it, number one, it held the golden urn that held the manna. You know, actual manna from when the Israelites were sojourning out in the wilderness and God had fed them with it for 40 years. There was a pot of that manna in that Ark of the Covenant. Number two, Aaron's rod or staff that budded was there. And then, you know, you think about the dimensions of the Ark, you know then about approximately how big that rod was. It wasn't a very big rod at all. It was something that had to be able to fit inside the Ark of the Covenant. Number three, there were the tables of the covenant. Now, did it contain the first or only the second or both? I don't know. And in fact, there's not much that is said in this because the Bible says above it, above the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then there was, of course, the mercy seat. And I think it's interesting, and I'll say it again, as I've said before, that you're talking about Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. And a lot of people think that God was stringent back then in His laws. But I want you to keep in mind that everything that God says about forgiveness, grace, and mercy in the Old Testament is seen especially here on the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and would sprinkle blood for his sins and then for the sins of the people. That place on the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. He could have used the judgment seat if he wanted to, but that's not the word that's used. The word that's used is mercy, and so the emphasis, of course, then is on the mercy of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There are some things about the time period of this writing that the emphasis on this was faded away. Maybe the priesthood had come to an end. Maybe there were some things. Maybe the temple worship wasn't taking place. Maybe they'd been disassociated from it a period of time. There's a lot of reasons why he could not now speak in detail. And probably the chief reason is the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it to the writer. But verse number 6 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priest, the Levitical priesthood, would go in regularly into that first section performing the ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest would go. The regular priest would not do it, but just the high priest. And he would do this once a year, and he didn't go in without taking blood with him, which he offered for himself and then for the unintentional sins or the errors of the people. I find that to be remarkable, that even the unintentional sins of the people were considered on the Day of Atonement annually. And so all this, the Hebrew writer is putting this in here for a reason. And the Holy Ghost is signifying, and you see the word sign in the word signify, there is a purpose for all of these things that took place in the Old Testament. They had significance. That the way unto the holiest of all, we're not talking about the most holy place of this tabernacle, here we're talking about heaven itself, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Indicative in all this is that the old law was still in effect. He said all this was a figure. The word for figure there is parabole in the Greek. Sounds a lot like parable, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. All of these things were a parable for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It did not make the priest perfect. It did not complete him. And it didn't complete the people either. As pertaining to the conscience, it did not make them perfect. In other words, their conscience couldn't be completely clean because there was an annual remembrance of the sins always. They were constantly being rolled forward. Their religion had dealt with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body were imposed until the time of Reformation. And isn't it interesting that the Bible uses the time of Reformation, uses the word Reformation, a reforming of things religiously, to talk about the transition out of the Old Testament into the New Testament way of life? I think it's interesting. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This always causes me to think about why the veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. Surely, this was not just the result of the earthquake that took place. Surely, there's something more significant about the earthquake and about the darkness and about the veil being rent from top to bottom and the graves in Jerusalem being opened up and those that were in it rising on the third day with Jesus. Surely there was something more significant about that veil being ripped. That is to say that He marched right through that veil and did His job as the high priest of our new covenant. And so what He did was He obtained eternal redemption for us. And I want you to think about the words eternal redemption. Redemption isn't just for a period of time. Redemption, when you're redeemed, it'll be eternal in nature. Never ending. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, that's what that did in the Old Testament, how much more is the question, this is a question of ascent, you're going from, if this did that in the Old Testament, then look at what this does in the New. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without sin, that is what it means to be without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so what Jesus can do is He can purge our conscience with His blood. The sinless suffering for the sinful. And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under that first testament, which they were called, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we're thinking about those who were under the First Testament. You and I were never under the First Testament, but the Jews were. The people that heard the gospel the very first. Remember Romans 1 verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, the whole gospel concept was for them to tarry in Jerusalem till they be endued with power on high. And then they were to preach the gospel beginning at Jerusalem, according to Luke's gospel account. And then it began at Jerusalem, and then it went to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It was God's design for the Jews to be first exposed to the gospel message. And so it was for the redemption of the sins of those that were under the First Testament. They, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This, all of this that we've been talking about points back to the Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the Jewish 7th month that would be equivalent to our October 10th. And the entire thing can be read in Leviticus chapter 16 if you want to look at the detail of the process of the Day of Atonement. Very interesting. But all of this foreshadowed, typified, and prefigured what Jesus Christ would do for us not just the Jews, but for all people in the New Covenant time. A second point that we glean from the text this morning is a clean record. When you think about it, they really go hand in hand. The conscience is emphasized in the first few verses, but this idea of a clean record is what you come to a conclusion of in verses 16 through 28. For where a will is, remember, he's the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. But a testament is also a will. Sometimes, in legal terms, a will, if you have a will and before you die, you write a will. Well, sometimes it's called the last will and testament, and then your name, of so-and-so. He says, for where a will is involved or testament, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. In other words, the New Testament that we enjoy and live under today could not be established without the death of Jesus Christ. So everything about the New Testament was something that originated in the mind of God. It was Christ's last will and testament, but He had to die in order to enact it. Verse number 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, in order to make it effective, there had to be bloodshed. There had to be a blood offering, a blood sacrifice. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and the blood of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled, notice, he sprinkled the book. What book are we talking about? It would be the book of the law, the book of the covenant. He sprinkled the blood on the book and he sprinkled it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Similar words Jesus said in the upper room as he instituted the Lord's Supper and he took the cup. Again, he gave him thanks and praise and he gave it to his disciples and he said, drink ye all of it, for this is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. And I think about this, that the language is so similar here. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels that were used in the worship as well. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, you take that statement and hold on to it, because whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, friends, if the blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse us of our sins, whose blood or what blood does? And this is where we go back to Jesus. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but with heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. That is, Jesus is better than all of those things. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies or figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Listen, if you're going to heaven today, it'll be because Jesus Christ is interceding for you as your high priest there. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as they did in the Old Testament, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then would he have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has suffered once for all. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, after that comes the judgment. Now, you've heard this verse used a lot. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die once, but after this the judgment. Well, this is the context in which this appears. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there's the clean record. There's where your clean record comes in. He's bearing the sins. He's paying your debt. You had a debt. You have an invoice that's overdue with God. And you can't pay it. But Jesus could and did. And so he bore the sin debt of many. And he said he will appear the second time, but it won't be to deal with sin, but to save those that are eagerly waiting for Him. In all the judgment context that I look at, I can see a separation of the sheep and the goats. I can see the lost and I can see the saved there. But you know that the emphasis in the New Testament regarding the second coming is not about judging the wicked. As Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Oh, we can already know how we're going to be judged, but that's not the emphasis of His second coming. The emphasis is His coming to take the saved to heaven. For those that eagerly await Him. Paul said, "I'm looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ comes. He's going to save me, and He's going to save all those who love His appearing." That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, from all this, there are some lessons that we learn. I can go to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Well, I can begin in verse 10. The Bible says that we are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How do you explain that? Well, he says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God." By the way, it's not a worthless man should boast, even in baptism. It's the operation of God. He says, "Who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Notice this in verse number 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." A lot of times that verse is pulled out of context and it sounds a lot like the old law was nailed to the cross. But friends, let's just think about it for just a moment. It's not just the old law that was nailed to the cross. It was the sin debt that was nailed to the cross. See, we have been rescued from the law of sin and death. Jesus blotted out. He erased. He omitted the handwriting of ordinances. The idea of debt in the first century was they would take a stone and they would etch the debt on that stone, a lot like you might keep a ledger or an invoice on somebody's debt. But as you would pay your debt, they would take wax and they would fill the etch marks that had been made in the stone. And when the debt was completely paid, that wax would seal the entire stone and would fill up the little etch marks that you'd made with a sharp object and a hammer or something along that nature. That's what would happen. Now that was the idea of paying off your debt. And sometimes you paid your debt off in different ways. Sometimes you had somebody that would come along and pay your way and pay your debt. And then sometimes they would cancel the debt. Like in the year of Jubilee, they'd cancel debts in the Old Testament. A lot of times, people went to a debtor's prison. They would work as a slave to pay off debt because they couldn't afford it any other way. But this tells us, when Jesus Christ took away our sins, that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and He nailed it to His cross. And this is the idea. A lot of times you'll see these posters of a cross and it'll say one cross plus three nails equals four given. And that's where the concept comes from, is this passage right here. Well, we understand what it's like to have a debt. We understand the stress that we feel when the creditors call us. And I want to tell you something. We need to feel the same stress regarding our sin. If we have an unpaid debt to God, we need to feel the urge to take care of the problem. In other words, What I'm saying is we need to feel the urge to go to Jesus and to make an appeal to His salvation, to make an appeal to His purchasing power that He can buy us back and clear our debt. And when we go to Jesus Christ, we'll get that. We'll get that paid in full. Not because of something that we did, but because of what He did. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed is the man. Everything I know about blessed or blessed is the idea of happy. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Especially since I can't do anything about it to make it right with God. If there's nothing I could do and Jesus had to do it for me, then I would be also glad and happy to know that I'm in good standing with God. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What a beautiful concept. But I want to show you a few passages from the Old Testament that help get your mind wrapped around the kind of forgiveness that God is talking about. Let's first of all consider in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse number 18 that when we are forgiven, God not only covers the engraved record of our past, but He also scrapes the stone smooth and removes any stain that halfway suggests that something wrong has ever been done in our life. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," and that's a pretty hard stain to get rid of, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." He's going to clean us up. And there's no other way to get a cleaning than to go to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, in Isaiah 37, verse 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back." When we are forgiven, God throws that stone that's been scrubbed down and scraped behind Him, and it's at His back. So He doesn't see it. It's not in front of Him. It's behind Him. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 and 22, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for Thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." I have bought you back like a slave that had been sold. And so a third thing that we learn is that when we are forgiven, God causes a thick cloud to rise up between Him and the location of where that stone landed behind Him, so that even if He were to turn back and look, He wouldn't be able to see it. You see, these are the descriptive terms of the forgiveness of our God. This should tell you how God forgives us when He does forgive us. Then you could go to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Answer that question, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. Who is this God? Is there another one like Him? The answer is no. I can't imagine what's going through His mind, but I sure do love it. He does not retain His anger forever. Just like you do. Sometimes you get angry with the folks that sin against you. They do what's wrong. They don't choose what's right. It angers you. You tell them about it. And guess what? You know what? In a little while, you'll be okay. He doesn't restrain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we worship. This is the God that has saved us. And so what we learn from this passage is that when we are forgiven, God makes sure that this stone falls into the deepest part of the ocean. He's going to get rid of it forever. And I think about, He's going to turn again. He will have compassion on us. I'm looking about His mercy and His compassion. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. That's where God puts it. And so, when I am forgiven by God, I don't have to fear His wrath, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. When I think about what the Bible says in the Old Testament, the time of Reformation comes, and He erases all of this away, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I am no longer afraid to meet my Maker. Blessed is the man who does not fear death, because he knows he has eternal life. That's Chris Groda talking right now. But think about it. If you can be ready to die, ready for Jesus to come, it must mean that you take confidence in your forgiveness of God. And then, with the forgiveness of our sins, comes that clean conscience, according to verse number 14. From dead works, a clear conscience to serve God. Verse 15, and for this cause He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, the Bible tells us that we're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. All of those songs that we sing tell us that this world is not our home. Our home is someplace else. Where our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. And so we look forward to going to a place that really is ours. Here, it's like staying at a hotel. I mean, it's fun to get away every now and then, but you can't sleep good at night because it's not your own bed. And you look forward to getting home, don't you? The same is true of living life on this earth. There comes a time where all the enjoyment of this life is done. The vacation's over with. We're ready to get home. I had some friends that were in New York this last week. I've always wanted to go to New York. I don't know when I'll get to go. But for now, I'll just enjoy the pictures that everybody else takes. But it's interesting. They got there a week ago, and boy, they were on this high. Boy, just all these things to see and all these things to do. And boy, the people here are so great. You know, by day number 7, they took a picture holding a cup of coffee, and one eye was shut. They were exhausted. They were tired. And by day number 7, they started observing all the rude people of Lower Manhattan. Just 7 days. That's all it took for them to get ready to come home. And just like that, we'll be ready to go to our heavenly home. There will come a time where we won't want to be here anymore. But I think more than anything, with forgiveness, we're freed from our past mistakes. And we must know that for all of this to take place, we've got a real friend in heaven. Today, I want you to know that real friend that you got up in heaven. If you're here today and you've never gotten serious about your walk with God, won't you consider studying the Bible today? Won't you consider obedience to the gospel? And perhaps you're ready to take that next step of faith, having heard His Word, producing faith in your life. Now you're ready to repent of your own sin, to confess Jesus as the Christ. You're ready to be born again with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you've already done that, and you simply need the prayers of this congregation to mediate, to be an intercessor for you today, whatever you got going on in your life, I would not walk out these doors today without letting us bear your burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. If there's anything that we can do for you at all to help you go to heaven, won't you let us talk to you by coming forward today. All together, we stand.